Years ago, a man named George Wishart was sent to his execution. When upon the scaffold, he availed himself of the custom of the times, which permitted the condemned to choose a psalm to sing. So, he selected Psalm 119, the longest chapter in all of the Bible. Well, before two-thirds of the psalm were even sung, a pardon arrived, and his life was preserved. Pretty fantastic story. I wasn't intending to, when I came across that during this week, I wasn't studying specifically for the message, but it fit in with what I was trying to get across. The title I'm giving the message today is A Dying Man's Request. If you've been here with us, we've been going through the Great Commission. If you're a first-time visitor here, thank you for coming and joining us here on Father's Day. And if you've obviously missed some of the series, please go online so you can catch up to where we are today. Listen to those messages. You might need to fill in some of the blanks for where my message fits in. But we're coming to the end of this series. The finish line's in view. So you don't have to sit there and grip your seat thinking, oh man, this is never going to end. When's the end of this one? We're coming to the end of it. The finish line's in view. The reason I gave that little story of this man, George Wishart, is for that concept that we have in humanity, this aspect of giving a dying man a request, a choice, and the one that we'd all immediately think of, you know, the scene of a movie. There's the soldier dying in his friend's arms, and he would say, go tell my wife and kids I love them. We've all seen something like that or heard something along those lines. Well, being that we're considering the Great Commission, we've looked at a lot of things about the Great Commission, why it's important, and the bearing that it has on us, and all form of questions that we've asked about it. And Phil has done a marvelous job taking us through it. And the question I want to look at today is, what is our motivation for obeying Christ? And we've already looked at how love and obedience are linked a few weeks ago, how love and obedience are tied together. But the heart of my question today is really this: why should we love God? Why should we love Christ? What is our motivation for being Christian, for carrying out the Great Commission? What's our motivation? The point that I want to make with you today is this: that the Great Commission is not just a humanitarian cause. And depending upon our motivation, either the Great Commission will seem like a humanitarian cause, or it will seem like a dying man's request. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. If you're taking notes today, I'm going to be going through a lot of scripture, so please don't feel the need to turn to all of them. I'll give you the references so you can jot them down as we go. But this is Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Speaking of Christ, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And there's two things that happen in here. We see Christ coming down from heaven, making himself nothing from heaven, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and as a human, being found in human form, as a human, he also humbles himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And I want to look at specifically this phrase, taking the form of a servant. Christ came to serve. In Isaiah chapter 53, a few verses just before chapter 53 starts, Isaiah is giving this fantastic prophecy about the Christ, the one who's going to come and deliver Israel. And what does he label this one? A servant. At the end of chapter 52 in Isaiah, he's called a servant. So we know that this is what's taking place. Isaiah 53, verse 2, he, our servant who's come, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So instead of being an attractive, handsome, good-looking hero, the strong guy that you'd be able to spot out of a crowd and say, oh yeah, he's the good guy, he's the hero, he's this one who's come to save, he's come as an average Joe. He fits in with the crowd. He's plain and ordinary. You wouldn't spot him if you were trying to look for him specifically. He looked just like everything else. There was nothing physically about him to draw our attention to him. So here's this servant sent from God that really doesn't impress anybody with his physical stature. But more than just fitting in with the crowd of everyday people, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, one from whom men hide their faces. See, he's that guy that doesn't fit in. So he's one of the crowd. You can't spot him out, but at the same time, in terms of the emotions and in terms of the people's personalities, he's the guy that he's just awkward to be around. You don't fit in with everybody else. He's different. And here we have this concept that people don't like him. Well, Isaiah continues in verses 4 and 5, saying, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen. To come back through these verses that I just read, they point out what the servant has done. They point out what Christ has done. But we should also see this. We should see us. We should see the we's, the plural verbs that are in this. Surely he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The picture continues to unfold, showing us that the servant is suffering because of us. He is grieving because of us, sorrowful because of us. He receives the chastisement that brought us peace while we were despising and rejecting him. And the concept of what's going on could be summed up with one word: substitution. The servant, who we know to be Christ, has substituted himself. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In World War II, a man named Ernest Gordon, was a British captive in a Japanese prisoner camp by the River Kwai in Burma. And some of you might, when you hear that word Kwai, you might think of the movie The Bridge on the River Kwai. That is a movie based on historical events, but it is not a true story. Completely made-up story that someone decided to use real events to piece together. This, however, this man, Ernest Gordon, has written a book, a biography, and that became a movie that's now called To End All Wars. It was released in, I think, 2001 or 2002. Has anybody seen that? Good, I haven't either. But he's in this man, Ernest Gordon's in this prisoner camp, which is near Thailand, near Vietnam. It's that area of the world. And the prisoners were forced to build a railroad for transporting Japanese troops to the battlefront. They were tortured, starved, worked to exhaustion. They were treated as slaves. Well, Ernest Gordon survived the camp and wrote of his experiences in a book. It was originally titled Through the Valley of the Kwai. It's now called To End All Wars. I have seen a few clips from the movie, and unless you're one who's prepared for stark reality being portrayed, I wouldn't necessarily recommend going to see the movie or trying to rent it or where downloading it, where we could do that now. Blockbuster doesn't exist anymore, so. But it's very powerful. And the book was republished into the movie. But one story that Ernest shares is how at the end of a work day, the tools that were used to construct this railroad were being counted before the prisoners returned to their quarters. Now, a guard declared that a shovel was missing and then proceeded to lose his temper, ranting, raving, demanding to know which prisoner stole this shovel. Well, as the guard became more agitated, he ordered that whoever was guilty to step forward and receive their punishment. So you can imagine this row of prisoners. They brought all their stuff back, all their tools back at the end of the day, a long working day. And here the situation is, look, this guard's going crazy, demanding that whoever stole this shovel be punished. Well, no one stepped forward. It'd be an awkward silence, wouldn't it? Our guard is on the brink of losing it now. He was outraged that someone stole the shovel, but now, in his eyes, all of these prisoners are defiantly refusing to fess up to this heinous crime, knowing that he needs to maintain his authority over his prisoners. He has to maintain his control. He has to maintain his figure of power. He shrieks out at them, "All die!" And he cocks his rifle and he aims it at the prisoners. And in that moment, one man calmly steps forward and, standing at attention, declares, "I did it." What a relief, right? You're standing in that line, you're with all these people. Oh, you can breathe. Oh, this guy stands out. Well, I want you to try and imagine. Imagine yourself in this camp. This situation is just unfolding before you. Well, our guard comes over, and he beats the prisoner to death. And when the scene is all over, our prisoners, the other prisoners, his friends, they come and carry his body away, and they go and bury him in the graveyard that's just outside of the camp. So they grabbed some shovels, they went to the graveyard, and when they returned the shovels, they decided to recount them and discovered that there was no shovel missing in the first place. How would you react in this situation where all of a sudden you learn that this man gave his life for you and he was not guilty of a crime? You're standing here in this group and your friend sacrificed himself for you. This guard was ready, prepared to take all of you out and to save you. Your friend stepped forward. When you hear this news that the shovel was not missing to begin with. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6 says this: "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." That word ransom means a price. I always think of movies or stories where I've heard of kidnappings, where someone takes their child and they hold them for ransom, and the ransom set at, you know, 100,000 or a million or whatever the value might be. But there's a ransom that these kidnappers set, and if you want your kid back, you pay the ransom. In our verse, 1 Timothy 2:5-6, we see that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. It doesn't just say he died. It doesn't just say that Christ has provided salvation through his death. It says he ransomed us. And the picture is this, that we were in a state of being captive, as kidnapped, and there was a ransom to be paid, a price that was paid. Matthew 20:28 and Mark 10:45 say this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 15, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Hebrews 9:26, "As it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Ephesians 5:1-2, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, knowing that you were ransomed." Sorry, 1 Peter 1:18-19, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Your translation might say, substitute for our sins. So the picture is this. There is a God in heaven, and there are human beings on this earth, and they are at odds. They are enemies to each other. And Christ stood in our place to receive the wrath that was due us as a ransom to buy us back, to reconcile us with his Father. Galatians 1, 3, and 4 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." In Galatians 2, 20, "That I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me." John chapter 6, verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The story of our man in the prisoner camp in Burma, it helps us understand this picture of substitution, but it fails in comparison to what Christ has done for us because of this element. In his story, all the prisoners standing there, not one of them stole the shovel. But when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to what Christ did, we see this. Christ didn't steal a shovel, but we did. We did steal the shovel. Titus 2:11-14 says that, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." See, the grace of God is this, that he sent Christ. He sacrificed himself. He has stood in the gap as our mediator. A mediator is the go-between person. This is the grace of God, bringing salvation for all people. And this verse in Titus when it continues through saying that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession. This is where we need to land on. Christ died to redeem you. His death was a ransom. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20 says, you are no longer your own. You were bought with a price. Romans 6, 16 through 18. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. When it comes to Christ, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to God, there's no middle ground. You are a slave of this world, or you're a slave of Christ. We cannot assume neutrality with God. He redeemed us from all lawlessness to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Our first verse in 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. One thing that we've been saying through this series, Saved and Sent, is that you're not just saved. You're saved and sent. This is what Christ has accomplished. This is the Great Commission. This is the purpose in it. The grace of God has appeared through the death and resurrection of Christ, his life laid down. That is the, if you want to think of a pie chart, that is the largest piece of pie in a pie chart. Majority of it, probably 75 or 80 or 90% of it, is this truth. Christ, the Son of God, died. There are other elements to the grace of God, but they stem out of this truth. 2 Corinthians 9, 8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. I'm going to pause before I get into that. A few weeks ago when Phil brought the message on the cost of the Great Commission, speaking specifically of the financial cost, he told us, 2 Corinthians, the beginning of chapter 8 to the end of chapter 9, the whole motivation that Paul gives them for giving of themselves financially is what? The grace of God. If you want, you can look there. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God. And right down at the end of chapter 9. They long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And in the middle of it, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And that is not talking about worldly wealth. It is not accurate to the way that the prosperity teachers teach it. The grace of God is this, that Christ died. 2 Corinthians 9:8, starting. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. When I started, I said this, that the Great Commission is not a humanitarian cause. If you recall the story of Esther, and Mordecai and Haman. In it, we have this phrase from Mordecai. This is from Esther chapter 4, verse 13. Mordecai, when he's coming to Esther, telling her she needs to talk to the king, what does he say? "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish." What is he saying? He's saying, if you're obedient, great. God will use you. You were probably brought to this place for this reason, to be obedient at this time, to go and to speak to the king. Then he says, but if not, if you aren't obedient, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Why can he say that? Because God does not need us. He is God. He doesn't need us to be generous toward him. He doesn't need us to accomplish the Great Commission. He has given us the opportunity to come alongside him and to see his hand at work and to yield and surrender ourselves to him in light of the grace of God, the death and resurrection of Christ, to come before him and say, God, here I am, use me. And what does Mordecai, in regards to Esther, say then at the end? But for you and your father's house, you'll perish. It's not talking about salvation. This isn't something I'm going to pull in that regard. I'd have to spend years, I think, on trying to figure that one out. The heart of what I'm getting at is that obedience and that motivation. See, the same is true today. God does not need us to accomplish the Great Commission because it is his mission. But in the mysteries of God, which are too far beyond our own understanding, he accomplishes the Great Commission through our obedience. I trust that I haven't lost all of you guys with all the verses that I was bringing to you. I'm only going to bring to you two more. This is from Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come, at once, recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 31. "What do you think? A man had two sons and went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" The first. I'm sure that you have heard of the man David Livingstone. He wrote a hymn. The first line of this hymn reads this: "O Lord, since you have died..." I've updated it. It used to be written in older English. It said "the." "O Lord, since you have died to give yourself for me, no sacrifice could be too great for me to make for thee." Do you hear what he's saying? See, we have this picture before us that we're looking at, of a holy God and his people, his creation, who've turned their backs on him. And being enemies, our enemy has said, okay, there's nothing you can do to fix this. I'm going to fix this. And sends his son, his loved son, to die, to give himself, to sacrifice himself, to receive the punishment that we deserved, to stand out from that line of prisoners and receive the wrath of God, and in so doing has ransomed us, buying us out of slavery, to the devil. Read the first few chapters of Ephesians. It'll give you a good picture of the reality that the world, especially in North America, does not believe or think that the devil has control and that there's a spiritual realm that influences and there's warfare and all that kind of stuff. It's real and it's true. And we are enslaved to it without Christ. And this is what the cross is. Truth. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus has laid his life down and said, look, are you going to follow me this way or not? Are you going to take up your cross and be my disciple or not? Will you receive the Great Commission? At the end of the Gospel of John, where does Jesus find the disciples? They're out fishing. There's nothing wrong with fishing, unless you don't like it. But that was their livelihood before Christ came into the picture. We talked about livelihood last week. They went back to that. Christ now comes to them saying, look, guys, get on board with what I was teaching, what I was doing. We got to get this show on the road. And at the end of Matthew, we hear the Great Commission. In the beginning of Acts, you will be my witnesses. We discussed that. You see, this is the Great Commission. It is not a job. It is a way of life. It is not another item on life's to-do list. It is everything we do. The Great Commission is not a duty, but a privilege. Our obedience is not to do the Great Commission, but to be the Great Commission. And the Great Commission does not require a title in front of our name or a piece of paper from some school that man has produced saying you can now accomplish this. It requires an open Bible and an open heart. Three men that I'm sure many of us have heard of before and would look up to. Spurgeon, A.W. Tozer, D.L. Moody. Uneducated. They did not go and attend seminary. They got down on their knees before a holy God and they said, woe is me. I'm a sinner. And he gave his life for me. I give him my life, and I will now live for him, and I will pursue him, and I will run after him, and I will let my life be used of him. They did not pursue the things of this world. They gave themselves entirely over to the will of their Father in heaven through Christ, seeing that he laid his life down as a ransom for many. The Great Commission is not a humanitarian cause. It is like a dying man's request. Imagine in our story, the prisoner camp. Imagine if this man, when he stood out, if the guard said, okay, any dying requests? And he turns to his fellow prisoners and he says to one of them, when you get out of here, please go tell my wife I love her. Or please go tell my wife how I died. Or please, whatever. Whatever the request is, you can make it up. Imagine this. With now learning the reality of what this man did, that there was no shovel missing to begin with. Imagine this friend at the end of the war, released from this prisoner camp, goes out and thinks, man, that guy sacrificed his life for me and I'm free now. You know what? It's going to be a lot of work to try and find his wife. I think I lost her address. You know what? I don't know where she is. I'm not going to bother with it. All of us feel that injustice in us to consider that, don't we? The wrong. It's not right that this guy would just abuse his friendship with this man. He had a dying request. Go into all the world. Make disciples of all nations. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave his life as a ransom for many. God is so gracious. We despised and rejected the Son of God. And we cannot allow ourselves to think that because that was 2,000 years ago that we're removed from that. He died for your sins and my sins personally. If there was no other human being on the face of this earth, no other human being that ever sinned, and that was the only way for you, he would die for you. He would give his life for you. He would sacrifice himself for you. He would go through the scorn, the mocking, for you. Because he loves you. He wants you to know that you are loved. He wants you to be in a relationship with him. He's gone to tremendous lengths to let you know that. There's another old hymn that just crossed my mind now. And now it's gone. But that one of David Livingston just sums it up for me. Lord, since you died to give yourself for me, what sacrifice could be too great for me to make for thee? Let's just pause in a word of prayer. Dale, you can come up with the music team. Father, as we've been looking at the truth, as we've been looking at you and considering who you are and what you've done, we rejoice to know that this is an accomplished work, and all we need to do is receive this grace in Christ. And Father, I pray, asking that at this time, if there's anyone that has not received that grace, Lord, that you would just show them your love in this time. Work with them right now. Because we don't deserve it. It's grace. And there's no greater motivation to fulfill the Great Commission, to go. It is like a dying man's request, your son's life. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We are fearfully, wonderfully made, and we can receive Christ today and be made new and made whole. And we can go from this place, go from this gathering, and be witnesses to the world around us, the place that you've put us in, to our wives and to our husbands and to our children and to our co-workers and to our bosses and to everything that you have provided for us in our lives. For you have made all grace abound to us, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, we may excel with good works. The Great Commission is the beginning of good works. Oh Lord, be glorified. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
Of my heart, Lord, open the eyes of my heart.